right, let's take our Bibles and look together in 2 Samuel chapter 2. We continue our study through these books of Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 2. And I want to read from verse 8 down to verse 17. The title of this message is simply The Tale of Two Kings. The Tale of Two Kings. I know that may surprise you because we've just come through 1 Samuel where Israel had required a king. God gave them a king after their own heart, Saul, but sent leanness, destruction to their soul. It was always God's purpose that David should be that anointed one who would sit upon the throne, but it was going to be in his time. And as we've seen and saw, that David, or Saul and his three sons, he had four actually, but three of his sons fell with him in battle. And we saw last time that the men of Judah, 2 Samuel 2 and verse 4, once that was done, they did come up and anoint David king over the house of Judah. And there were some that were concerned about giving Saul a proper burial. And David gave them leave to do so, which again we saw that in every way David manifests the kindness and graciousness of one who was anointed of the Lord. In fact, in verse 6 he told them that now the Lord showed kindness, but we saw, and truth unto you. That is always the desire, not just kindness, but truth. The truth of Christ be revealed in those that were his. So you'd think, well, that's the end of the story. David's been anointed the king, and now we move forward. Well, as anywhere in Scripture, you see in verse 8, but, three little words, B-U-T, but. Here comes opposition. But Abner, son of Ner, captain of Saul's host, took Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul. So this would be the last remaining son. He's the youngest, so evidently did not go into battle. Some think that he was probably about 40 years of age at this point. And again, according to God's purpose, three of Saul's sons died, but there remained this one. So they took him, Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim, which would have been on the other side of the Jordan River. And he made him king over Gilead, and over the Asherites, and over Jezreel, and over Ephraim, and over Benjamin, and over all Israel. So now here's a problem, because you have God's anointed, David, rightly so, king over the house of Judah, and yet these have taken one of Saul's descendants, the last one, and made him king over Israel. Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and reigned 2 years. But the house of Judah followed David. Here's that dividing that we read about. Where there's wheat, there's tares. Where there's sheep, there are goats. You've got this dividing between those that follow David, as we've been seeing. He is a representative of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ came from this line of Judah. And then you have the opposition. It says that the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. And Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David. So you've got David pitted against Ish-bosheth here as the rulers, but then you have these two different leaders, Abner, who represented Saul, and then Joab, verse 13, of the servants of David, went out and met together by the pool of Gibeon. And they sat down, one on the one side of the pool and the other on the other side of the pool. And Abner said to Joab, let the young men now arise and play before us. And when he's talking about playing, he's talking about gladiator-type fighting. These were men that were used to battle and taking lives. And so Joab said, let them arise. Then there arose and went over by number 12 of Benjamin, which pertained to Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 of the servants of David. So they're going to be in a fight here, not just for sport, as you can read here in verse 16. They caught everyone his fellow by the head and thrust his sword in his fellow's side, so they fell down together. Wherefore that place was called Helkath Hazurim, which is in Gibeon. And there was a very sore battle that day, and Abner was beaten, and the men of Israel before the servants of David. So, the tale of two kings. As we've seen, no sooner was Saul dead, and David acknowledged as God's king by the household of Judah, that we see these rivals to David rising up and purposing to anoint their own king as they had done with Saul. So the question is, what is the root of all this? Because we know the same occurs today. There's a battle that is raging between light and dark, between truth and error, between Christ and Satan, between the church and the world. You can just keep going down through Scripture and seeing that there is this battle. What is the root of it? Well, I would have to say that the root is another than the spirit of Antichrist. There is that spirit of Antichrist that dwells in the men of this world and in those who are yet in darkness and blindness. And it is that spirit of Antichrist, because David's a type of Christ in this, that these would persist to war against. In fact, the name Ishbosheth here in verse 8, and I don't know, it's interesting that some would even name their child this. Saul named his child Ishbosheth. It actually means a man of shame. And the only thing I can tell you is that God purposed it to be named that way. Whatever reason Saul gave for naming his son, that it was to serve God's purpose in the end, even as we see here, where he was a man of shame, and that he took Abner's advice and was appointed as a king over those that over those that would oppose David. If you look over in 1 John chapter 2, and again, this is not anything new. This warfare rages today and will continue to rage all the way till Christ comes again. And it's not that the world is more powerful than God or that the enemy is stronger than Christ. I cringe when I hear people that present it that way, that somehow we've got to get together and find ways to get Christ, give him the upper hand. Just like in this story, David never did have the lower hand. In all ways, God was continuing to bless him. And that in spite of all of the raging of these against him, we're going to see that God's hand was on him to such a point where in God's time, he brought him to rule and reign over all of Israel. But here in 1 John chapter 2, actually, it is 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. It says, beloved, believe not every spirit, But try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. So there's another thing to consider, that if it was by sheer number, there's always going to be more false than there is the truth. Truth has never been in the majority. Go all the way back to the beginning. Truth, God has purposed to stand alone. And so many false prophets are gone out in the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And when it says confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, in that is the sum of who he is, what he came to accomplish, why he did it, for whom he did it, and where he is now. It's not just believing that Christ came in the flesh. Even Satan believes that, knows it. So, but it's the why. And the reason is down in verse 3, every spirit that confesseth not Christ come in the flesh is not of God. In other words, there's that opposition to him. And it says, this is that spirit of Antichrist. If you notice, spirit is in italic. This is of Antichrist. In other words, this is what is causing this opposition to him, whereof ye have heard that it should come. And notice, and even now already is it in the world. There's a bunch of people out there trying to figure out who's the Antichrist, 666 and all these things. John says he's already in the world. In other words, he's been in the world, actually, ever since the fall. Opposing everything that has to do with the glory and honor of Christ. So, when we come back here to 2 Samuel chapter 2, this spirit of contradiction that is within men is that spirit of Antichrist. And it is a real battle. Just as we see here, these that opposed each other. There's some people that die as a result of this warfare, this opposition. And I know today people just sort of think that in the end it's all going to be ollie ollie in free. It really won't matter. You can believe that. We believe here. But in the end, God's love and everybody will be okay. That's not the way it's described in Scripture. There's a real life. There's a real death. There's a real salvation. There's a real condemnation. And in our day and age, we're getting to where more and more people don't even want to talk about condemnation. They want to believe that somehow in the end we're all going to be okay. But what's clear here is that this is a warfare, this is a rivalry that is rooted in this spirit of contradiction. And as I said, it's always been. If you look in Psalm chapter 2, for example, Psalm chapter 2, here's a psalm that was written several hundred years, perhaps even millenniums before Christ himself came into the world. And look what we read here. The question is asked in verse 1, why do the heathen rage? And the people imagine a vain thing. You see, here, as they went and grabbed Ishbosheth, Abner, and appointed him king in opposition to David, they were doing a vain thing. But for them, it sounded reasonable. Let's continue Saul's legacy. Let's continue Saul's legacy, even though it was a legacy of condemnation. That's to imagine a vain thing. And the kings of the earth, verse 2, there it is, set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together. And who is it against? The Lord and against his anointed. So the Lord there would be God the Father and his anointed. Who's his anointed? That's Christ. Saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. In other words, the Pharisees said of Christ, we will not have this man to rule over us. That's that spirit of Antichrist. But it says, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, and the Lord shall have them in derision. See, God's not wringing his hands and from heaven hoping that things work out. No, he's directing all things to the glory and honor of his Son, regardless of how the heathen rage. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. As we continue to go through the book of 2 Samuel here, it does not turn out well for any that oppose David. It is not a pretty picture. And David was a man of restraint. We're going to see that. Given opportunities to show vengeance and street justice, he didn't. He waited upon the Lord, even as the Lord Jesus, because David was a type. When he walked on this earth, he said that he did not come to condemn this world. He was not lashing out. He wasn't bringing lightning down and striking his enemies as soon as they opposed. There was a time for everything. But the reason he came was to save a people, those that the Father had given him. It was for those that he prayed there in John 17. He said, I pray not for the world, but for those that thou hast given me. So he was on a mission, just like David. In the spirit in which the Lord gave David, he knew that it was going to be in the Lord's time, that this his rule would be established. So he waited on him. And that's why we read in verse 6 of Psalm 2, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. This was done from eternity. God purposed that Christ should reign, and that's why he came. He came to conquer and conquer. God the Father set this king upon his holy hill, Zion. There's people running around today acting as if it's an election, that we need to vote for Christ. And we need to make him king. Well, it's too late. He's already king. He's been king. And it says there, I will declare the decree, the Lord has said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten. We saw recently that if you go over to Acts 13, which we won't at this point, but when it says I have begotten thee, he's talking about his resurrection. How is it that he was established king on the holy hill of Zion? The holy hill of Zion was where Calvary was. And so by putting him to death, the enemy thought, have won the upper hand, but in reality, they were doing exactly what God purposed, to slay his son, to be the redemption for this people over whom he would reign, and then raise him from the grave. And that's what that word begotten means. You can read it in Acts 13:33. When he was raised from the grave, he was begotten. There are some that read that and think, well, that was when he was created. He wasn't created, he's been eternally God. But begotten, in other words, the resurrection is the proof of God having saved the people through his death. And that's why verse 8 you read, ask of me and I'll give thee the heathen for thy inheritance. God didn't send his son to try to save anybody. The word here to the son is, ask of me and I'll give you the heathen for thy inheritance. And that's the heathen, there's the nations. There's a people out of every tribe, nation, and tongue that God has given to his son for whom Christ came and paid the debt. And Christ doesn't ask for one more than what the Father gave him. But everyone he asks for, he gets. As the Lord said, the Father said, ask of me and I shall give thee. So we don't have here a Jesus that came and laid down his life and somehow he shed his blood in vain. And there's some that end up in condemnation anyway. No. Ask of me and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. That's why the scriptures speak of people from every tribe, nation, and tongue, the four corners of the earth. We don't know who they are, but God does, because he chose them, gave him his son. And it says, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. That can go two ways, in judgment, but also in grace. God's pleased to bring low even the mighty, the high and mighty. If God's purpose to save any one of us, he brings us low. Be wise, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice in the trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way. But his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in me. And there's only one side to be on here, and that's Christ. Other than that, it's condemnation. But we can see here that this has always been in the hearts of men ever since the fall. This is the spirit of Cain against Abel. That wrath of Cain to the point of killing Abel over the fact that God would accept Abel and his sacrifice. Where did Abel learn to offer a sacrifice? He learned it from Adam and Eve. Because when they fell, what did they do? Covered themselves with fig leaves. There's worse religion right there. What did God do? Took off the fig leaves, but slew innocent animals and took their clothing and clothed their skins and clothed Adam and Eve. That's where Abel learned the importance of sacrifice. And that's always been the way it is. It's through Christ, it's through his death. All that was forward looking to his death. But the flesh opposes. Cain, he came with an offering to God, but he didn't come with a right offering. He came with the works of his own hands. And therein is the condemnation. People thinking that by their works or their way or their will that they can get the work of God done. Nope. But if you ask me a second reason why there's this root of spirit of Antichrist and contradiction, it's a desire for personal glory. Abner, when you come back here to 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 8, the son of Ner, captain of Saul's host. Captain of Saul's host. Here their leader had gone down, and so as a matter of pride and defending Saul, even though he was a reprobate, Abner takes it upon himself now to continue the legacy that he felt Saul should have. And that's where he brought Ishbosheth and established him as his king. That's pride. That is a desire for personal glory, wanting to carry on a legacy, even though it's been condemned by God himself. If you look over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, again, here's this spirit of Antichrist that reigns in the hearts of blinded sinners. And I would tell you that you and I would be the same were it not for the grace of God. We have this, we're born with this spirit in us. We're born with this desire for glory and exalting of ourself. And if you don't think so, then it's pretty clear evidence you've never seen your lost estate, because that's who we are by nature. Here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, again, there were those that were writing letters as if from Paul's hand and saying that the day of Christ was at hand. See that in verse 2, he says that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. There's nothing different now than back then. There's always people coming up with new dates and prophesying when the Christ would return. Most recently, I got an email. It's supposed to be September 11th. It's the next date we can expect for Christ to come back in this world to end. For reasons, and you watched the little video that they have there. It has something to do with the alignment of the stars and all of these things. And do. I know one thing. If they pegged September 11th, it ain't happening on September 11th. Because the Lord said that no man knows the day or the hour. But people still persist. And people get troubled by it. There was a man years ago, Harold Campy, back in the West Coast. How long ago was 1994? But he had a big following. And people were all predicting that, okay, this is it. You go back through time, all of these things. People don't realize it, but that's actually the spirit of Antichrist. It has nothing to do with this word. That's what Paul says in verse 3, let no man deceive you. These aren't things that we run after. By any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first. This was written by Paul back in the first century. We don't know. The Lord may purpose this world go on for another 100,000 years. Million years. We don't know. We do know that it won't happen until the Lord won't come back until the very last one that he's redeemed is brought to himself. called in every one of his sheep. And here he says, except there come a falling away first. That's apostasy. And that it, the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. And when people see man of sin, they automatically think, now here we go again. We're trying to figure out who this man is. But as you read on further down in verse 7, it's the mystery of iniquity that doth work already. So the man of sin here is the spirit of Antichrist that will prevail in the world. And look at how he's described in verse 4, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God. That's the basis of this opposition to David that we're reading here by Abner and Ishbosheth and all these that follow. And it's the basis of the same opposition today in religion. The greatest opposition today against Christ comes from religious organizations and even them that call themselves Christian. If you don't believe it, stand up and in any congregation today out there that calls itself Christian and tell them that God has a purpose to save everybody. But he has an elect people that he's purpose to save. You want to start a fight. That's what Christ did in Luke 4. He started a fight in the synagogue. When they had him stand up and read, they were all content with his gracious words until he said there were many widows in Israel, but not to none of them did he send a prophet. But the widow of Sarepta, outside of Israel. Their blood was already starting to boil. There were many lepers in Israel, but to none of them did God send a prophet save to Naaman the Syrian. Syrian? That's Israel's enemy. When they heard that, they were ready to take him out and throw him over the cliff. I'll tell you, the mishmash message is being preached today. God is love, and he really wants you to be saved and do all this. All you have to do is stand up and declare his sovereignty, his glory, and save whom he will. You'll have a fight on your hands. Tell the same thing about Christ's death. Tell people that Christ didn't die for everybody. You'll get an immediate reaction. That's not fair. Well, the fair thing is all be condemned. So the fact that Christ paid the debt for that people that the Father gave him. It's the message of the gospel. But it's not being preached. So people go along, they're lulled along, just like these that were lulled into following after Ishbosheth, even though God had already declared Saul's reign to be a reprobate king that they followed after in opposition. That's what it is here, verse 4, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worship, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. That's the pride of man, is setting oneself, exalting oneself above God. And I'll tell you, that's how the message of the gospel has been turned on its head today. We've got man as sovereign, and we've got God as responsible. We got Christ in man's hands, and you've got preachers out there pleading with people, won't you please do something for Jesus, when it's just the opposite. No man can come unto me, Christ said, except he be drawn of the Father. So that desire for personal glory is something that we see very clearly set forth here in this particular portion of Scripture. But what's the consequence? Coming back here to 2 Samuel chapter 2, what's the consequence of this particular rivalry? As I said, it's a life and death matter. There's some people that died here, depending on what side they took. And the same is with the gospel. There's a clear line that's been drawn by God in his word as to who is saved and who's condemned. And if you think that somehow you can alter that or change it by any means of your own, then that just shows to that degree you're still blind. Because there's only one that God has purposed to glorify in all of this, even as in this story here. This is about David. This is about giving him the victory. This is about God ensuring his throne. And even in this little sport that you see here with as Abner, the son of Ner, it says there in verse 12, and Joab, the son of Zeruiah, they came together. And you can see Abner is the one that takes it lightly. Abner said to Joab, let the young man now rise and play before us. That word play is the word sport. I'll tell you, there are many today that the church, the congregation, the coming together, all of it is just one big sport. And a lot of people think that there's no consequence to it, that somehow they're doing the right thing in what they're doing. So Joab, verse 14 said, let them arise. And so they arose, and each one chose 12. Now, the way verse 16 is written, you kind of get the impression that all 24 died, the way it's written. They caught everyone, his fellow, by the head and thrust his sword to his fellow's side. So they fell down together. Wherefore, that place was called Helkath Hazurim, which is in Gibeon. But if you look in verse 15, the last person that is mentioned there is the 12 servants of David. Okay? And they caught everyone, his fellow, by the head. So the 12 servants of David caught these 12 that considered this to be sport. And you think this is sport? All right. We're going to show you it's not sport. The 12 servants of David caught everyone, his fellow, by the head and thrust his sword at his fellow's side. So they fell down together. That is, every one of those 12 that stood against Joab fell down together. There wasn't one of David's that lost his life in this thing. They were standing for the honor and glory of David. And that's why that particular place is called Helkath Hazurim. The name in the original means a place where a matter was settled, actually. A field of rocky men. And the picture is that here were these that thought themselves to be bold and daring before the Lord's servants, and yet they perished and lost their life. And that's why it says in verse 17, there was a very sore battle that day. And Abner was what? Beaten. And the men of Israel before the servants of David. The Lord's going to honor his son. That's what David represents as a type of picture. And let no one think that it's just sport. We need to weigh, just like we read there in 1 John, we weigh the spirits, whether these things be so. And I know this, that God is not going to give his glory to another. But we're going to leave it there and pick up with verse 18 next time, because it continues to get into just how the Lord directed to establish David as the king. But I believe we've heard enough already to cause our own minds to be sobered by what it is to either be the Lord or not be the Lord, and to glorify and honor Christ, or be identified with the enemy, those that are Antichrist. Let's take